Well, hello, friends. It is good to be here. And I do mean friends. An opportunity to preach in this pulpit is an opportunity to express our family's gratitude to this church, the way in which it has grown and strengthened through Christ's mercy, our faith, and the faith of our children. So it's with delight that I was contacted to preach here for a few weeks, and it's a privilege to do so. We'll be looking in the next few times I'll be able to be here through the account of the life of Joseph. Joseph's account takes up roughly the last quarter of the book of Genesis. And of course, all of Scripture is always applicable. But the narrative of the life of Joseph is especially meaningful to me because in it we see the Lord's hand of salvation on the people of Israel in surprising ways. We see both the magnificent providences of the Lord to bring to fruition exactly what needs to happen for his promises to endure to the people of Israel. But we see that it's not an easy road, that there are twists and turns that no one could predict, no one could foresee, except for the Lord and his sovereign care. Now, perhaps for you in your life, you think it should always be the ups. It should always be those wonderful instances of the Lord being clearly merciful and gracious to you. You got saved, you came to Christ, and you expect all life to stay on that same trajectory. Well, the life of Joseph shows us that is not necessarily the case. Perhaps, though, for you, on the other hand, someone else, perhaps it is only the valley that you see. Perhaps all you see are the things in life where you have lost all sense of the Lord's guidance, the Lord's care, the Lord's working even these difficult times for your good and for the glory of his name and his son. You too have much to learn from the account of Joseph in the book of Genesis. So if you have your scripture, I invite you to turn there this evening to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, that can be found on page 39 in your pew Bible. This evening we will look at the entirety of Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 to 36. So follow along with me as we hear God's word. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are you not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" I am seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, they have gone away. For I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw the caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Thus for the reading of God's holy word, may we pray, give him thanks for it. Father God, you are the one who speaks. You're the one who, through your Spirit and through your word, reveals to us your plan of salvation through Christ, your Son. May we not, Lord, this evening merely hear it and know it with our minds. May we indeed do those things, but may we also hear it with the ears of faith in our heart, that as we hear your word preached, we may indeed hear Christ preached to us. May your Son be high and exalted and lifted up. May his name be glorified before us this evening. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. As you follow along in this reading this evening, you probably notice that there are a lot of plans in this text. And not only were there a lot of plans in this text, but there were a lot of plans that went awry, weren't there? Jacob, in this text, clearly had an idea for his son. He was going to give him the coat of authority, the coat of precedence in the family, that he may become his favored son, his heir. To him, that plan seems to be dashed by the end of this text. He says, I'm going to go down to Sheol, mourning. That the plan of Joseph to rise up over his brothers and lord it over them as the one who brought false reports to their father, making up lies about them to show his hegemony over them. His plans seem to have gone the way of the water in that dry cistern. Reuben has plans for rescuing his brother. Those plans come to naught. He disappears, comes back. Joseph is gone. The brothers, of course, they have a plan. They're going to get rid of him and never see him again. We'll see how that turns out later in the book of Genesis. But perhaps you too also have plans. You think of ways in which you expect or you desire or you hope for your life to go. So you make plans and you prepare for them and you seek to carry them out. And it seems that God has other plans. As much as you would like to be the one who pulls all the levers of your life, the one who controls all the aspects of your life from those around you, from your employer to your family, that you can be the man in charge, God comes to you in your pride and says, not so fast. I am going about my business of doing what is best for you and for my church, the bride of my son, and for my own glory. Your plans must be subsumed to mine. And if that requires a 180-degree turn from where you are currently headed, I will do whatever it takes. Because in your humility, not in your pride of planning, but in your humility comes your salvation. We read this text from Genesis chapter 7, and we see deeply flawed people, do we not? We read this text, it's hard to find any heroes. It's hard to find anyone's, yes, that is the person I would like to emulate. These are imperfect people. And yet, friends, God works his perfect plan through imperfect people, culminating in the salvation won by his son, Jesus Christ. God works his perfect plan through imperfect people, culminating ultimately in the salvation won by his son, Jesus Christ. Look at this text via 3 points this evening. We'll begin in verses 1-4 by considering Jacob's darling. Jacob's darling in verses 1-4. Then in verses 11-5, we can call that Joseph's dreams. Joseph's dreams in verses 5-11. And then finally, verses 12-36, we can call that the brother's deceit. The brother's deceit. So we have Jacob's darling, Joseph's dreams, the brother's deceit. But we begin at the beginning of our chapter with Jacob's darling. Since we are kind of jumping right into the middle of Genesis, let's remind ourselves, who is Jacob? Or who is this man who has this brood of sons who cause nothing but trouble? You may recall Jacob at his birth was given that name because the name means deceiver, which was going to tell us something about his life that he was going to live. But perhaps you recall later in his life, he received a new name. After wrestling with the Lord, he was given the name Israel. We see that right here in our text in verse 3. He is called Israel, one who has striven with God. So in this text, Jacob, Israel, same person. You may also recall that Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel. He only loved one of them, however. You recall that he worked 7 years to marry Rachel. But his father-in-law pulled the old switcheroo on him and gave him Leah as well. So for 1 week, Leah was his wife alone. A week later, he married Rachel and then worked 7 more years for her. If you recall earlier in the book of Genesis, there is this competition between these two wives to bear children for Jacob. Leah has much more success. Eventually, not only are they seeking to compete in bearing children for Jacob, but they even give him their concubines, that if they cannot bear as many children as he wants, he'll give them those too as well. They're swapping maidservants. They're spending a night in bed with him in exchange for fruit, for mandrakes, for aphrodisiacs of that day and age. And you remember, though, eventually the beloved Rachel had a son. She named him Joseph, meaning may he add. The hope being that this would not be the last son that she has, but the first. This is he who verse 3 calls the son of Jacob's old age. It's the one who is, frankly, the apple of his eye. He's the one who receives all the benefit of the doubt. You know what happens? One brother hits another brother, the other brother hits back, and which one does the parent see? Well, he never, of course, sees the first parent. He always sees the second. But in Joseph's life, he was always the first son. He was one who never got in trouble. It was always his brother's fault. He could do no wrong, or so it seems. So how do you think those brothers felt about Joseph? We see it here in our text, don't we? The way in which they hated him, verse 4. way in which verse 4 says they couldn't even speak peacefully to him. This is just a Hebraism that means they couldn't say hello. They couldn't give him peace. They couldn't say shalom to him. That's how strong their hatred was of their brother. They all knew the stories. They all knew that they were born of women whom their father, frankly, did not love. They all knew that Joseph, he was the one born of the beloved Rachel. In the schoolyard, we can think of a schoolyard bully. Think of one who's always, you know, pounding the boy into the dirt. And you may think the bully is like that because he's proudful, because he's arrogant, because he thinks he's the best. But actually, you talk to a school psychologist, he'll tell you actually, well, the bully often suffers with a sense not of superiority, but what? A sense of inferiority. He can't stand that student who always gets the better grade. Can't stand that student who seems to be the teacher's pet. Can't stand that student that seems to have the perfect home life. So he strikes out. He's a bully. That's the sort of sense of inferiority that these brothers have against Joseph. And we come to the end of the chapter. What do we see? We see them bullying him in the worst way. Of course, it doesn't help that Jacob rubs it in either, does it? Verses 3 and 4 make that very clear, do they not? It says, quite simply, Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons. And how does he show it? The well-known coat of many colors, the robe of many colors, as it is called here in our text. We're actually not quite exactly sure what this term means in Hebrew. It could mean many things. It could mean something that is ornate, something that is richly woven. It could imply royalty. The only other time this term appears in the Old Testament is when David's daughter dons such a robe, a princess. This is something that type of person would wear. So although we might not be able to exactly pin down what this robe would have looked like, we can know some things about it. One, we can know, of course, that it is a symbol of favoritism. It is a sign of, second, of, you could call it nobility, of Joseph receiving the favor that was to go to all sons, especially the eldest son. The eldest son was to be the one who would receive the double portion. But here we see Joseph bearing the robe of the beloved son. Thirdly, we might not think of this immediately when we come to this robe, but it must be considered. This robe signifies not working. What do I mean by that? This would have been a long robe. It would have had full sleeves, all the way down to the ankles it would have gone. It would have been the sort of article of clothing that you wouldn't want to mess up. Jacob was not giving his son an article of clothing to go out in the fields and wear as he was slopping around with the sheep. We see in verse 2 that he is pasturing with his brothers. By the time he gets the robe in verse 4, the rest of the text, now he's not doing the work of pasturing. What's he doing? Well, now he's the supervisor. Now he's the one not doing any of the work. One commentator would consider a shepherd wearing a coat like this while actually doing work would be like a steel worker wearing a mink coat. It just doesn't happen. Jacob says to his son, you're done working. You now have the place of honor in my family. You will be the one who has all the honor. You will be the one who has all my love and esteem and respect. So we come to verse 4 when his brothers saw that their father loved him. They saw it. It was right there before their eyes. Every time he flashed that coat, they knew that they were not the ones who were loved by their father like he was. In a sense, we can understand their anger, can't we? We can understand their hatred. We can understand their inability to even say peace to him. Verse 4 is profoundly sad. It's not only sad, though, for the brothers, it's sad for Jacob. We think, shouldn't he know better? Shouldn't he remember in his own past the way in which favoritism between parents and children drove his family apart? How Jacob was the beloved of his mother, how his brother Esau was the beloved of his father, and because of that friction, he had to flee from his homeland. He had to flee from the tent of his parents? Doesn't he remember the strife and enmity caused by this sort of favoritism? Sad for Jacob. Sad for the brothers. It's sad for Joseph. You know, verse 2 in the text tells us that he would bring bad reports about the brothers. That is a phrase that means lies. A bad report wasn't, hey, my brothers are doing something bad. It's, hey, I'm going to make up something about them to make them look bad. No wonder they hated him. No wonder they couldn't stand it. It was bad enough that their father loved Joseph more anyway. Now he only adds fuel to the fire by making his father think that they're worse than they truly are. In other words, friends, this is not a well-functioning family, is it? You will not find an issue of Parenting Magazine with Jacob and his sons on the cover as the ideal family. This is not a well-functioning family. And yet these are the forefathers of God's people. These brothers are the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. The brothers who you see here will become ancestors of the very multitudes of the people of God. If God works his perfect plan through imperfect people, these are they. These are those imperfect people. This is how God loves to operate, isn't it? You know, when the world considers Christians, the world often thinks that Christians are those who think they are better than they. The world thinks that Christians are marked by a moral sense of superiority over all others. But if you really know the gospel, once you realize that to be a Christian is to know that I am morally superior to no one, that the only reason I have been saved out of my wickedness, the only reason my rebellion has been turned aside, the only way my sin has been wiped out is not because, hey, look at me. But it's because God in his mercy and grace has come to me and has chosen to work his salvation through a vessel as broken as I. One who out of a sense of humility, sense of his own shame, has turned to Christ in repentance. Now we don't see that here yet. We will see that later in Genesis. But we already see the Lord laying the groundwork, do we not? Working out his salvation for people such as this. For the Lord indeed is going to work. He is going to use Joseph. That brings us to our second point this evening, Joseph's dreams, beginning in verse 5. Joseph has a dream. Not especially complicated dream to interpret. After all, his brothers get it right away. He's a sheaf of wheat. 11 more in the field gather around, and what? They bow down to him. And Joseph comes to them and says, hey guys, listen up, I've got this dream. And so he tells it to them. The fact that this is the sort of a dream that you and I don't have. You and I don't have these sort of dreams of what will happen in the future. This is obviously a sign. This is a God-given dream. This is a prophetic vision from the Lord so that they will know what is to take place. And if you listen carefully to the brothers' reaction, verse 8, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? I don't think this is the reaction of, that will never happen. No, I think the reaction is quite the opposite. It's one of fear that this could happen. You are the beloved of our father. You are probably going to inherit far more than we. You're the one who has gotten all the advantages in life. So I don't think this reaction is one of disbelief. It's one of fearful belief. They say, great, just what we needed. As if Joseph weren't lording over it already. Now he will truly do so if this dream is to be believed. They begin to wonder, begin to perhaps murmur among themselves. Could this be the case? Could this really be God's plan? Is this really what is going to happen in our lives? Well, their answer comes, doesn't it, in verse 9 when Joseph has another dream. This time it's not sheaves of wheat, but it's the lights in the heavens, the sun and the moon seeming to represent Joseph's parents, as Judah or Jacob recognizes in verse 10. And 11 stars, they come and do what? Bow down to him. The reality of the first dream is confirmed by the second. And now this one is too much even for Jacob, isn't it, there in verse 10? He says, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Is this really going to happen? Shall I, your mother and your brothers, come and bow down to the ground before you? He's rebuking his son, the text says. And now, Scripture introduces a new word, doesn't it, for us in verse 11, when it tells us that the brother's reaction is one of what? See it there? Jealousy. Now they are jealous. Now they see what their brother has, and they want it. They desire that affirmation of their father. They desire the love of the father. They desire one to bow down to them. In a worldly sense, this is what follows logically. When someone else is exalted higher than we respond in our sinful states with jealousy. But Jacob, verse 11, what? He keeps the saying in mind. He's rebuked his son. He's reacted rashly to what his son has told him, but he can't forget it, can he? You can imagine him and pondering and mulling and wondering, how is this going to take place? What does this dream mean? How does this prediction, seemingly, of the future play into my plans for my son and for my family? You know, in light of the reaction to this dream, especially among the brothers, I cannot help of thinking of another time in Scripture when one comes to his 12 and shares with them predictions of the future. You think of Jesus and his apostles in the gospel. He comes to them and predicts what is going to take place. Predicts his arrest, his betrayal, his suffering, his scourging, his crucifixion. And the 12 will what? They'll have nothing to do with it. They react perhaps out of disbelief, but probably also out of fear. They say, this is not what's going to happen, is it? We expect something very different. But of course, with Jesus, although there is that similarity, there's also that great difference, isn't there? Joseph has a vision of greatness, of grandeur, although he clearly did not deserve it. Jesus has a prediction, what? Of suffering, of humility, of abasement, of being made nothing. Although he was the one, as Scripture tells us, who filled all things. He received that prophetic word from his Father that he himself affirmed. He didn't say, Lord, if that is the plan for me, I'm headed out the other door. No, he rebukes just as his disciples needed. He rebukes them to show them that the way of the world, you want a king who will come on his white steed and conquer the Romans, will bring in his earthly kingdom, he'll make y'all rich. He says, no, that is not the way of the Lord. That is not the way of the cross. Praise God that his plans are not our plans. Praise God that his ways are not ours. If you had to save yourself, if you were given a project, design salvation, you would be, well, what do I have to do? How good do I have to be? How much money do I have to give away to be righteous? How many different ways can I interpret the commands and then therefore fulfill those commands to make myself worthy of salvation? If God said, all right, you can do it your way, who of us would be saved? Who of us would have hope of eternal glory? Who of us would be freed from the ravages of sin and brokenness and disease and death itself? Not a one. But God takes the wisdom of the world and preaches the foolishness of the cross. He says it is not the way in which the world desires prestige, not the way in which the world desires honor, not the way in which the world desires the amassing of goods that matters. The road of Calvary. Sort of my suffering and death, although I have no need to do so for my own sake, but for the sake of you and my love for you to do what you could not even come up with, let alone actually accomplish. You couldn't even imagine a salvation like that. That is what I am willing and will do, and now, looking back, have done for you. As the text goes on, we've seen the sort of people that the Lord uses. We've seen him demonstrate his direction through these dreams. And now the plan goes into action. Verses 12 to 36, the brothers' deceit begins by Joseph going to check on his brothers. Verse 14, remember how he used to give bad reports in the past, and we wonder if he's cooking up another one as he goes to find his brothers here in verse 14 to keep his eye on him, on them. Oh, through a series of events, he eventually finds his way to them. And of course, we know the words of his brothers when he does find them, don't we? Verses 19 and 20, all they can think about are those dreams. They won't remember in verse 19, here comes that dreamer. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. They can't keep those dreams off their minds. Reuben, though, the eldest brother, perhaps feeling some responsibility over young Joseph, verses 21 and 22, has a plan. You know, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in the pit. Thinks, well, he does have, of course, a plan. The text tells us that he might rescue him later, restore him to their father. A pit was, or a cistern, it was just an empty hole in the ground, literally, for storing water. When the rains would come, it would fill up the cistern. The text tells us that it was empty, so it's not like he's going to drown in there, although it was muddy and it would fill quickly if it did begin to rain. But Reuben's plan is thwarted. Another plan of ours that is thwarted in this text. Why? Well, the brothers, you know, having taken care of the brothers, sit down for a meal, because that's what I do after I'm done throwing my brother in a pit, and I sit down and eat. Well, they do, and look up, and lo and behold, Israelite traders coming by. They say, what are we going to do with him now? Well, if you could summarize their answer in verse 26 in one word, it would be prophet. You know, let's not just kill the guy or make him suffer. Let's make some money out of this deal. You notice that in verse 26? What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Perhaps they are feeling a little bit guilty too. You notice in verse 27, let's sell him. Let not our hand be upon him. After all, he is our own brother. I wonder if they sort of said it with that same intonation in their voice. And they do profit. 20 shekels, that's 10 each. That day and age, a shepherd made about 8 shekels a year. So we're talking 2 to 3 months' wages. You know, today you might compare it, I don't know how much shepherds make, but 10,000 may be a good pay for 3 months, somewhere perhaps above that. Not small change of profit. And then Reuben returns, and he's distraught. Verse 30, Where shall I go? The boy's gone. Where can I turn now? Other translation has it. You know, what path forward could there possibly be at this point? Perhaps, again, he feels some responsibility as oldest son. But the brothers say, hey, we do have to somehow convince our father, that Joseph is dead. We're certainly not going to go tell him that we sold him into Egypt, and he'll never find out, right? We'll see. But what do they use, of course? What do they use to show to their father that Joseph is dead? They use that coat. They use that coat. Mentioned, you know, multiple times in verse 23. Again, later in verses 31 to 33, the text is like it's repeating as many times as it can. Robe. Again and again and again in verse 23, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors. Verse 31, they took Joseph's robe. They dipped the robe. Verse 32, they sent the robe. Verse 33, this is my son's robe. Again and again and again, the sign of the father's love and of Joseph's imminence is now the sign of the father's despair and the son's downfall. And isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that Jacob, the deceiver, is now the one who is deceived? And even more so, do you remember how Jacob deceived his father to steal his brother's blessing? His mother cooked him a goat, and he put on some woolly garments of his brother. A goat and a garment. And now, when the tables are turned and the deceiver is being deceived, what are the implements of that deception? A goat and a garment. Little did Jacob know when he was deceiving his father at his mother's behest, that one day that would come back to haunt him in a way that he could never imagine. But yet it does, and he is despairing. He says, I'm not going to be comforted. I'm going to go to the grave mourning. I will never smile again, in other words. I will go down to Sheol, to the land of the afterlife. Mourning. And surely he's scratching his head now. And perhaps we are too. We're saying, is this really the plan of the Lord? Is this really how our God works? Is this really His putting His plan into motion? We may despair that Reuben's plan was thwarted. Imagine you're reading this for the first time. Imagine you don't know the rest of the story. Imagine you think, aha, Reuben's going to come in, the eldest, the firstborn, the one who's evidently going to lose his inheritance to the beloved Joseph. He nevertheless comes and rescues his brother. And you don't know what's going to happen if you're reading or hearing this for the first time. You say, this can't be the Lord's plan. The son is now dead. How often do we say to the Lord, why didn't you do it my way? Why didn't you fulfill my desires, my plans for my own life? The brothers think they've stamped out Joseph's dreams. What, in fact, have they done? They've enabled them. If they are going to one day bow down to Joseph, it's because Joseph will end up where? In Egypt. I mean, the Lord's plan has been so clear throughout this text. I mean, think about, for instance, verse 15. Joseph's wandering around. He's out in the fields. You know, who's this bum? What's he doing out there? He happens to come across whom? A man who just happens to cross his path. Remember, he's now 50 miles from home. Jacob has sent him 50 miles from home. He just so happens to come across a man who just so happened to overhear his brothers talking about where they were going. And now he just happens across Joseph and can fill him in. So now Joseph goes 14 more miles to Dothan. He just happens to find them. But they plot to kill him. But then who arrives at the scene? Reuben, just in time to save them. And he has a plan. But then when it's time to sell Joseph, Reuben is nowhere to be found. You notice how he enters and exits the scenes at just the right time for his brother to be thrown into the pit, but then not to be able to rescue him from the pit and instead see him sold to the Ishmaelites? And again, verse 25, as we saw, they were sitting down to look, to eat, and they look up, and what just happens to go by? A caravan. Okay, this isn't like looking up and seeing a car going down the road. Okay, this was like a once every 2 weeks sort of thing. But right as they have gotten rid of the brother, and surely that was the topic of conversation around the hummus, wasn't it? What are we going to do with Joseph? aha, Ishmaelite traders. And it just happens to be going where? To Egypt. The only place in that entire part of the world that was going to be able to grow enough food to withstand a 7-year famine. It just happens to be coming. I mean, imagine if the caravan was going the other way, back to Gilead, back to the desert. If Joseph ended up there, he wouldn't be able to save his people. He wouldn't be able to preserve the promises of God made to Abraham and to Isaac and to his father Jacob, that an offspring would come through them to one day conquer sin and death and to one day make his people as numerous as the stars in the sky, the sand of the seashore. All those covenant promises to God's people are fulfilled simply because the caravan happened to be going west and not east. You cannot tell me that this is not the providence of God. This is the Lord working out his plans in ways that seem absurd to the world. You wrote a screenplay like this and took it to Hollywood, they'd say, too contrived, this could never happen. But with God, all things are possible, and all things that are possible lead to the salvation of his people. We know this is the Lord's plan because we are sitting here. If we weren't sitting here that today preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be because we have a Lord who does not bring to fruition the plans that he has made. Lord, who does not bring to fulfillment the promises that he has made to his people. That's, as we read this text, we might say to ourselves, boy, that's not the way I would draw it up. But that's just the point. Hallelujah, that this is not the way that we would draw it up. We would draw it up in a way that would bring honor, worldly honor and prestige and fame to us. That would make us wealthy and healthy and wise. We would never plan to use this people. We would never plan to use these strings of providential turns of events. In Isaiah chapter 53, we've spoken of how Jesus Christ did not follow the plans or the strategery of his disciples to become the Messiah of the Lord. And in Isaiah 53, what does the prophet predict of Christ? That he won't be one that the world looks on with honor. He says he will be despised. He'll be rejected. He will be, in modern parlance, poo-pooed by the world. Who is that yokel from Nazareth? That one is the King of the universe. That's the one whose first throne, his first place of being high and lifted up over the people whom he was given to rule was the throne, if you will, of the tree. Wood hewn and fashioned not into a seat in which he can sit and rule, but hewn and fashioned into a piece of execution. Not the way of the world, but it is through that non-worldly way that he saved you, that he brought to fruition all the promises of God to his people, that we may look upon him on that place and be saved. And now he does rule. Now he does sit on the heavenly throne, as it were, and he rules over us, even those valleys of our lives. Even those ways in which we spoke of at the beginning where it seems that God could not be in this. Yet if we are those who know Christ, as Paul the Apostle tells us, he is working out all things for your good. That is, he's working out all things for his good. Because now our plans become his plans. Now he is honored and glorified and exalted by us, his people. Let us praise God that we have a God who works like this and has done so for us. Let us pray. Indeed, Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank you. You have made us to know Christ. We who were afar off. We who had no desire to love or to serve you were purchased by the blood of your Lamb, your Son. We pray that all our lives be ordered to that which brings him glory in our own walk, in our own ways in which you have called us to this world. Not out of it yet, but in it for the good of those who need to know Christ, for the good of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.